Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter number 19. I don't have time to chase a lot of rabbits because I run long enough as it is, but I read an illustration years ago about a fellow that would come to church, and he'd get on the altar and he'd pray out loud and he'd say, "Lord, fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me up." And he'd have him a good emotional experience and kind of drift back out, and you might not see him again for 2 or 3 months. And the illustration said one Sunday morning when he was down on the altar coming back and praying for another filling, a little boy knelt down there beside him. Said the fella called out for the Lord to fill him, and he said, "Fill him, Lord, but be careful, he leaks." And can I just tell you, we all leak. You know, we cracked pots, broken vessels, we leak. But I want to chase this rabbit for just a second. You gotta have an experience with God in order to keep walking this path that we're on. You got to experience His presence. Now, having said that, He's everywhere all the time. You ain't never been anywhere that God ain't been with you. That's a fact. But we don't, you know, one of the verses in that song says, "Help us to become more aware of your presence." And you know why we're not more aware of His presence? Because we run ourselves ragged. We run here, we run there, even doing ministry stuff. I mean, it's good stuff, and it's not necessarily bad stuff that we're doing. But I'm going to tell you this. You need to experience Christ and His presence when you all by yourself. If you're dependent on a church service to give you what you need, you're not going to make it. All right? We can't wait to Sunday morning to start our worship experience. And I'm going to be honest with you. The times that I've experienced the Lord's presence most tangibly in my own life is when I shut everything off, shut everything down, and determine that I'm going to experience the presence of the Lord. Sometimes it comes as I pray. Sometimes it comes as I sing. Sometimes it comes when I'm sitting in the woods in a deer stand and just looking at the beauty of creation and the complexity of creation, and all of a sudden become aware, God, this is incredible what you've done. And the Spirit of God moves and fills me up. The Bible says in His presence there's fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So I'm going to challenge you to do this. Cultivate an awareness of His presence. And in order for you to do that, sometimes you're just going to have to get apart by yourself somewhere and ask the Lord to meet with you in a real and tangible way. I've had some spells going down the road in my vehicle when the Lord just pulled up alongside of me in the seat. You know what I mean? And I had pulled off side the road because His presence was so very real and strong that I just wanted to bask in it for a few moments and worship Him. He does that for us. And He promises us that if you'll seek me, you'll find me. Our problem is we don't do a whole lot of seeking anymore. We just expect Him to show up. We haven't put any effort into pursuing Him. If you pursue Him, you'll find Him. And His presence will refresh your life. We're going to close this series today. I've gotten bogged down in it deeper than I wanted to get bogged down in it. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says that God doesn't do anything except He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. The Lord has always forecast what's coming ahead. He's always told us what to look for. This has been a strange year. 2020 has been a strange year. It's caused us, especially early on, to think about the things that surround the end of time, the end of the world as we know it, and the coming of Christ. And so we've looked at a lot of things. And just for a quick review, before the tribulation comes, my Bible tells me that there's going to be a great falling away first. And I know a lot of preachers preach that there's going to be a great revival. I'm not being I'm not calling them heretics. I'm not even calling them out. I just see different. The passage in Joel that is often referenced, I believe, is a reference to the church age that began on the day of Pentecost. That's when God began to pour His Spirit out. But every passage I read that's connected with the end times has not a great revival, but a great falling away attached to it. Paul told Timothy over and over again that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. People are going to depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. People that once held to the truth are going to begin to walk away from it. Churches that once held to the truth are going to walk away from it. Denominations that once held to the truth are going to begin to walk away from it. Apostasy. And I think that our times are marked right now by apostasy. Along with that comes a sifting and a separating, where God really begins to make a distinction between those that are truly His people and those that are not His people. There's a separation of wheat and tares. Tares look a lot like wheat. Until the closer it gets to harvest, the less the tares look like the wheat. In fact, I gave you an illustration of that. They say when wheat becomes ready to harvest, its head will bend down. Tares, although they look a lot like wheat, will always stand tall. They'll never droop over. That's a good illustration of what, the closer that you get to Christ, the more humble you'll become. The more you'll be bowed in His presence. The tares will never do that. There's also a separating of wheat from chaff. There's junk in our life that needs to be cut away from us. We need to lay aside the sin and the weight that so easily besets us so that we can run with patience the race that is set before us. The way that God has typically done that for His people is through trial and tribulation, persecution. He begins to purify us, makes the dross come to the surface, skims it off, makes us purer. That's the separation of the wheat and the chaff. I believe after that great falling away and after some of that sifting and separating, both of which are preparation for harvest, there's going to be a catching away. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe it precedes the great tribulation. You can say, well, that sounds far-fetched. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that sounds far-fetched. If you're going to take the supernatural out of the book, you ain't got a book left. A lot of supernatural stuff that went on in the pages of this book. I believe every one of them. So it ain't no hard stretch for me to believe that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel shouts, the people of God who are alive on planet Earth and serving Him are going to be caught up to be with Him. That's what the Bible tells me. There's going to be a rapture of the living and a resurrection of the dead saints before the tribulation begins. I'm not worried about the tribulation. I'm not worried about the Antichrist. I'm not worried about the false prophet. I'm not worried about the mark of the beast, because in my belief and interpretation of Scripture, we're going to be gone when that happens. One of the sure signs I believe that we're close to the end is the regathering of Israel. Israel did not exist as a sovereign nation in their own land for over 2,500 years. Since the Babylonian captivity, they did not exist as a sovereign nation. They were scattered among the nations of the earth. Beginning in World War II, there began to be a man that called out for Israel to regather in their land. In 1948, they declared that they were indeed a sovereign nation again. 11 minutes after that, Harry Truman got on national television and declared that he supported Israel's position as a sovereign nation state. Since that time, Israel has blossomed. Israel is known as one of the most prosperous nations on the face of the earth. They're militarily strong. The fig tree has begun to bud. In 1967, they regained control of Jerusalem and gave back control of the Temple Mount. And I believe there's a reason for that. That time had not come yet, but it's coming. In 2020, there have been a number of peace treaties that have been signed between Israel and Arab nations. There is a regathering of Israel taking place, I believe, that sets the stage for the tribulation, which is Israel's last week. They have, since that prophecy given to Daniel, they have had 483 years of history. The Bible tells us when they crucified Christ that they were broken off and God grafted the church in. We're now His light to the world. We're the ones called to bear His truth. Israel was broken off because of their unbelief. But it also tells us in Romans chapter 11 that they're going to be grafted back in again. That grafting back in, according to Old Testament and New Testament, is when they embrace Christ as their Savior. They will do that during the tribulation. It is the time that the Bible refers to in Jeremiah's Jacob's trouble that he will be saved from. Israel will be the light of the world during the tribulation, pointing the world to the Christ. Somewhere at the beginning of that that tribulation, the Antichrist is going to rise to power as a government leader, as a political leader. He won't be able to do what he needs to do on his own. He's powered by Satan. He is the second person of the unholy Trinity. But he won't be able to do what he wants to do unless he has a religious sidekick, unless he has somebody to gather the religious around him. And that sidekick will be the false prophet, the second beast of Revelation chapter number 13. For 3.5 years at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be some semblance of peace on the earth, all right? But I'm going to tell you this, every peace treaty that has ever been made on the earth is temporary. Because there will never be peace on earth until Jesus Christ reigns. He's the Prince of Peace. There will never be peace on earth until Jesus Christ rules on the throne. There'll never be peace in your heart until Jesus sits on the throne of it. Never. You try to find it anywhere you want to, you won't find it until Jesus is sitting on the throne. Won't be peace in your home until Christ is in charge. There won't be peace in a church until Jesus is the head of it. There won't be peace on this earth until Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne from it. So all these peace treaties that we make, including the one that the Antichrist makes at the beginning of the tribulation, halfway through it, the Bible says he himself will break that treaty, walk into the temple that the Jews have built, declare that there won't be any more sacrifices made there, and set himself up that he is God and that he will be worshipped. The false prophet comes alongside of him in agreement, and with great signs and wonders, they convince the world that the Antichrist is indeed God in a man. It's an imitation of the Trinity. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation are hell on earth in two different ways. Number one, the Antichrist, who is powered by Satan, the false prophet who speaks by the power of Satan, are coming after the people of faith that are on the earth. In fact, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, which is the Antichrist standing in the temple, setting up an image of himself and declaring that it must be worshipped, Jesus told the people, the Jewish people, flee, run, because you've never seen the wrath that you're about to experience. Revelation says, I believe it's in chapter 11, maybe 12, that the devil is going to be, he no longer has access into the heavenlies like he did in the book of Job, but that he is cast, there's a war that goes on in heaven first, and he is cast down. And the Bible says that he has great wrath because he knows that he has just a short time to do what he has to do. He has 3.5 years. And so the hell on earth is Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, doing everything they can to wipe faith off of the face of the earth. At the same time, the wrath of God begins to be poured out in those vials of wrath. They come very quickly, rapid fire. You read it in the book of Revelation. We're not going to take time to look at that. But not only is Satan going to wage war against the believers, but the wrath of God is going to be poured out against the sinners. By the way, if you read in Revelation, it says that even though they knew that that punishment was coming from the Lamb, they would not repent of their sins or their sorceries or their murders or any of their other abominations. It says hell on earth. And that hell on earth is going to culminate with the nations of this world gathering themselves together for the last battle between good and evil. This planet has been involved in that battle for over 6,000 years. At the end of that 3.5 year tribulation, I'm not going to dig this out. I had intended to preach to you today about Armageddon, but there's too much there for me to cover in one service, and I don't want to get bogged down in it. So we're going to cover that on a Wednesday night Bible study. There's a lot of things that happen, but essentially the world, at least portions of the world, begin to turn against the Antichrist. So that the peace that once settled in is going to start coming apart in the world. And so nations are going to begin to battle against each other and against the Antichrist. Do you know God has a track record of making the enemy fight himself? You read it in the Bible. They gather themselves up against the people of God, and the people of God would pray and say, God, have mercy upon us. We have no power. The battle of Jehoshaphat comes to mind. We don't have any power against this enemy. They're bigger than we are. They're more than we are. We don't know how to fight like they do. Our eyes are fixed upon thee. And all of a sudden, the armies that came against Jehoshaphat began to kill each other. That's what's going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon. The armies of the world will gather themselves together and they're going to wage war against each other. In a place, the Valley of Megiddo, I think it's just north of Israel, if I remember right. Napoleon said it was the greatest natural battlefield on earth, 20 miles long, 16 miles wide. And the Bible says that before the battle is ended that day, that the blood will be bridle deep on the horses. We're going to talk about Armageddon, but I'm going to skip the battle this morning and go to the conclusion, the end of that battle, and the climax of human history as we now know it. It begins in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19, and John said, I saw heaven open. Now, John's seen a lot of stuff going in heaven. He saw stuff in heaven. He heard stuff coming from heaven. But twice in Revelation chapter 4, and here in Revelation chapter 19, it says that he saw heaven open. Now, the first time John saw heaven open, the Bible says he was taken up to heaven. The second time he sees heaven open, he sees Jesus coming down from heaven with the saints. The first time is a picture of the rapture. The second time is a picture, it is a figure, it is not a picture, it is actually the second coming of Christ. The rapture is not the second coming. In fact, you might say that's our first going. We're going home at the rapture. But Christ is coming back at the second coming. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. I'm going to read it, and then I'm just going to come back and just point it out to you, what's obvious from the text. No rocket science here this morning. I'm just going to remind you of what the text says. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both bond and free, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all of the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the climax of human history as we know it. And I'm just going to remind you of the things that the Scripture said this morning. When it described him, it said that he was riding a white horse. If you go back to Revelation chapter number 6, the first horseman of the apocalypse was riding a white horse. I believe that horseman was the Antichrist. He came with a bow. He came to conquer, a bow without an arrow, symbolizing peace, symbolizing victory. But his victory has been short-lived on the earth because there's another white horse coming. And it is in direct contrast and conflict and at war with the rider of that first white horse. And he came to overthrow him. A white horse is symbolic of victory. Satan's victory is about to come crashing to an end because the rider of this white horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he has eyes as a flame of fire. You ever had anybody look at you with fire coming out of their eyes? That means they're angry. That means they're indignant. That means that what you said, what you did has infuriated you. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus, when he comes back the second time, is coming with a righteous indignation. He is not coming as a lamb. He is coming as a lion. He is justifiably angry with the wicked. In fact, the Bible says that he is angry with the wicked every day. But this is their wrath has now come. Their wickedness has come to the full, and his wrath is about to be poured out without measure. The Bible says that he is crowned with many crowns, a symbol of his sovereign authority. This whole creation belongs to Jesus. It has been under the curse of sin for over 6,000 years, but he's about to put an end to that. He is crowned with the authority of all creation. The Bible tells us, we've studied in the last few weeks, that nothing that was created apart from Christ, that he is the creator of all things, and this world has been under the dominion of Satan now for this 6,000 years. But when he comes back the second time, crowned with many crowns, the Bible says that he's going to fight this battle, and all things are going to be put back under his feet, and he will be crowned Lord of all forevermore. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That reminded me of those soldiers that gambled for his garment that day. It may also be a reference to the battle that he had just fought, or that had been fought on earth, where that blood was bridal deep on the horses. It said that he had a sharp sword going from his mouth. We know that the sword in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. It is judgment that comes from his mouth. It is judgment through the spoken Word of God. It is judgment as prophesied by the written Word of God. The Bible has told us that this day is coming from ancient times. The prophets have said that there is coming a day. Isaiah chapter 61, go read it for yourself, the first few verses. Say that this man is coming and his garments are dipped in blood, and he's going to stomp under his feet the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. I know we don't like to see Jesus this way, but that's how he's coming back second time. He came the first time to offer salvation. He's coming the second time to execute wrath and judgment. That sharp sword that goes from his mouth is his word that will be fulfilled. The Bible says that his names are faithful and true. Paul told us in Corinthians that Jesus Christ is the yes and amen of every promise that God ever made. That in Christ, every promise that God ever made is yes and amen. He is faithful and true. Everything that God said concerning mercy will be accomplished in Christ Jesus. Everything that God said concerning his wrath will be accomplished in Christ Jesus. He is faithful and true, and the Bible calls him the Word of God. That word is logos. It is literally the physical expression of the Godhead. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. It'll say something like this. God saw that the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's Jesus. When God said, that is the visible expression of the invisible God. That's who Jesus is. The Word of God is the very breath of God himself brought to life before us. John also said his name was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means absolute authority. That means there's no king above him. There's no king beyond him. There will be no king after him. He will be crowned King of all kings and Lord of all lords, the absolute sovereign ruler over all of the universe. And then John said that he had a name that nobody knew except he himself. Reminds me of the time where Moses was told that he was going to be used by God to deliver the people from bondage. And he said to God, who do I tell them sent me? I need to know your name. And God said, tell them I am has sent you. Now to me, what John means and what God meant when he told Moses, tell them I am sent you, is that God is indescribable with human terms. That we can't comprehend him, that we can't describe him, that he indeed has the name that is above every other name, that his attributes are beyond our comprehension, that we can't hang a title on Him that completely describes who He is. It's unknown, incomprehensible. He's just the great I Am. In fact, Jesus claimed that name for Himself several times in the gospel. The Bible says that His purpose is very clear: to judge and make war. The first time He came to offer peace and salvation. The second time He comes to judge and make war. His purpose is to smite and rule the nations, making His enemies His footstool and crushing all who oppose Him. And lastly, it is to tread the winepress of God's wrath. God used Jesus to save the world that would come to Him. Now He's going to use Jesus to destroy the world that would not come to Him. His people are the armies which are in heaven. Now, I kind of believe that that's the saints. I know some folks say that's the angels in heaven. The host of heaven that come with Christ. I really believe it could be both. But the fact that He describes them as those that were clothed in linen, clean and white. If you go back to Revelation chapter 7, there was a great throng of people that were gathered up. The angel asked John, "Do you know who those are?" John said, "I don't know, but you know." And the angel said, "These are those that have redeemed themselves. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them spotless. And they are before His throne day and night, giving Him the honor and glory." I believe that's the saints. I believe that's me and you. I believe that's all those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We go with Jesus. We go with Him when He comes back the second time. We follow Him into battle, but the battle is His. Now, I want to read to you two passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter number 24, verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then in that little tiny book of Jude that precedes Revelation, the last couple, towards the end of that book, Jude chapter 14 and 15, he said, "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all." That is literally to convict all that are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. This is payday. This is the day that we got to escape when we gave our life to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. This is men paying the price for their own rebellion against God. Now, we follow Him into battle, but there's no indication whatsoever that we fight the battle with Him. He doesn't need us. Now, I'm telling you something that you already know, but God had never needed us to do anything. He has offered us the opportunity to be involved in the work that He's doing on earth, but God can do anything He wants to do with us or without us. In fact, He said this: without Me, you can't do anything. Without Me, you can do nothing. He's never needed us. We've always needed Him to win this battle. And then finally, look at His power. Now this is almost, to me, this just seems almost completely anticlimactic. I mean, we got this hell on earth all the way through the tribulation. The Antichrist has come to incredible power over the people of the earth, and the false prophet has helped him get there. All of these nations of the earth, they stop fighting each other long enough to turn their attention to the Lamb that's coming to fight him. You got this huge battlefield that's been laid out for this last final battle over good and evil. And it's just as simple, almost anticlimactic, as this. You know, when we watch movies, where you get this, and almost all movies, by the way, have some kind of element of good and evil being at war with each other. Because that's what we engaged in on a planet. There's always a bad guy and a good guy. There's always an antagonist. There's always somebody in there. But did you know what happens at the end of the battles? It almost looks like the good guy fishing loose. I mean, we get up on the edge of our seats waiting, and we like, oh no, it ain't gonna be like that. It's not gonna be like that. Listen, the church is gonna be raptured out of this world. The Antichrist and the false prophet are gonna come, are gonna be in control of this world for 7 years. But when the Spirit of God, when the Father above and the Spirit of God and the Son of God say that's enough, that's enough. And the Bible simply says this. This is how it ends. The beast was taken. That's the Antichrist. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. It just says, Jesus stepped out of heaven and said, it's over, guys. It's over. He took the beast and the false prophet that had wooed the world under their control, and he took them and cast them alive into the lake of fire. Just that easy for him to put an end to it all. And then the Bible went on to say that the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. This is the man with the sword proceeding out of his mouth. In other words, Jesus Christ declared his word, and every unbelieving man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the earth died by the sword of his mouth. I think when Jesus says that final word, there's not going to be one unbeliever left standing alive on planet Earth. I don't care how armed they were. They may have been armed for the Battle of Armageddon. They may be nuclear warheads. There may be whatever they want. It doesn't matter. When he comes back, it'll be the sword of his mouth that'll once and for all time put an end to it. Now, there's a story about those ones that didn't die during the tribulation, those ones that lived through the tribulation and kept their faith. They didn't take the mark of the beast. You can keep reading the story. God's got a plan for them to repopulate the earth during the millennial kingdom. That's another story for another day. But when this earth is repopulated with Christ sitting upon the throne, it will begin with not one unbeliever left standing on the planet. That's how it ends. It's not even a real battle. It's just Christ comes back and it's finished. Do you know, I mean, I thought back to the cross this week. You know, Satan had to think he won a victory. He had to believe he had the world by the tail. He just played right into the Father's plan from the very beginning. And 3 days later, when Jesus walked out of the tomb, Satan had to know, okay, I didn't win that one. He ain't going to win this one. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul also called the glorious appearing, is the most prophesied, proclaimed, and promised event in all of God's Word. Go look it up for yourself. There are more verses of Scripture in the Bible that tell us about this second coming, that promise us this second coming, that proclaim to us this second coming, than there is any other event in all God's Word. There's more talk about His second coming than there was His first coming. It's going to happen, just like the Bible says that it will. Now, for the child of God, that ought to be the most anticipated event in human history, and I can tell you it will be the most celebrated. You look at Revelation chapter 19, what preceded this, and they know what's coming, all of heaven's going to be celebrating this moment. For the child of God, this ought to be the most anticipated moment in human history, and it will be the most celebrated. For the person that is not a child of God, for the unbeliever, this ought to be the most dreaded event in human history. And I can tell you, it will be the most terrifying. Make no mistake about it, the Lord has shown us what's coming ahead. And just like He has always said, He has always done. Not one thing. Jesus said, not one thing will fail. Of everything that God has promised, it'll come to pass. I believe Jesus is coming for His church first. It's not Jesus coming to earth, it's us going to heaven. He's coming for those that He chose, that He called, that He cleansed from their sins, and that He clothed with His righteousness. And I believe any day now, He's going to rapture us from this world before He begins to pour out His wrath. And then He's coming the second time. And when He does, He's going to put an end to sin and sinner once and for all. He's going to establish His kingdom on earth, and the church is going to rule and reign with Him forever. Go back and look at the story in Daniel chapter 2 where Nebuchadnezzar had that vision. God showed Nebuchadnezzar all the kingdoms of the world. Those 10 toes were a picture of that revived Roman Empire that we talked about, make up the end times. And then Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision that there was a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands. And that stone smote that image and it crumbled. And all of the kingdoms of this world became the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. That's what the Bible says is going to happen in Revelation. Jesus is that stone that was cut out of the mountain of God without hands. And He will smite the nations of this earth, the unbelieving nations, and rule them. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you planning to get ready? You know, I've had folks tell me, "Well, preacher, I just ain't ready right now." And I've asked them when, and they said, "Well, I don't know when." And I'm like, "You better, you know." And if they tell me when, if I were to sit down with you and ask you if you're ready. If you've made your peace with God and you say I ain't, and I ask you when, you say next week, I'm going to be at your house next week. If you got next week. But you know how we are? We just keep putting things off. And we put things off. We procrastinate. We think it's never going to. You know what? None of us think it'll ever happen. And then it does. I shared three truths at that funeral the other day that I'm going to share with you in closing. Life is short. It is short. And you don't know when it's going to end. The young man was 34 years old. That's the prime of life. He had a sudden event that led him to the hospital. And literally in less than a day, he was gone. And I think you ask any of these folks that's lived 70, 80 years, and they'll all tell you, it went by like a vapor. Life is short. How much of it have you already wasted? How many opportunities have you already squandered? The second truth the Bible says is death is certain. It is coming for all of us. And if death doesn't come, the rapture's coming. And if you miss the rapture, you're going through the tribulation. And there's no indication whatsoever in Scripture that you're going to be saved during tribulation. If you have heard the gospel now, there's no indication whatsoever given in Scripture that people that have heard the gospel now are going to come to Christ during tribulation. That's a pipe dream. That's something that somebody has promoted that you cannot prove scripturally. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, it plainly says that because people had pleasure in unrighteousness rather than receiving and believing the truth now, that God Himself will give them over to strong delusion, and they'll believe the lie that the Antichrist and the false prophet are telling, and they will be damned. Why? Because they did not receive the truth when they had opportunity. So whether He comes for you in death or whether He comes at the rapture, there's coming a day when our life is going to end, and our opportunity to get right with God ends on that day. It ends in that moment. And then that third and final truth is you have absolutely no promise of tomorrow. No promise of tomorrow. There's a bunch of people got up this morning that thought they were going to live this day just like how they wanted to live it. And some of them have already been snatched from this world while we've met this morning. I'm not trying to be gruesome. I'm trying to tell you the truth. When you breathe your last breath, your fate is sealed. Can't nobody pray you out of purgatory. Nobody's going to be baptized in your place. If you have not decided to follow Jesus, when you breathe your last breath, it'll be too late. Jesus opened the curtains on eternity. He told a story about a rich man and a beggar. He said the rich man died, lifted up his eyes in torment, saw Abraham far off and Lazarus, the beggar, in his bosom. And the rich man said, "Lord, send Lazarus. Just let him dip his finger in water and cool my parched tongue." And Abraham said, "You know what? You had opportunities in life. You received good things in life. You were comforted in life. Now you're tormented." And he said, there's no way for us to come where we are to where you are. And there's no way for you to come from where you are to where we are. There's a great gulf that has been fixed. We won't pass back and forth anymore." The rich man's fate was sealed just as surely as Lazarus' fate was sealed when he was caught into Abraham's bosom and was comforted there. And that day's coming for us. This is a battle that's been going on since the beginning of creation. But I got news for you. It's coming to an end. I believe it's coming to an end quickly. I get asked a lot of questions sometimes from folks. Why has God let this thing go on like it has? Why hadn't he intervened? And this, I was thinking about it this morning. What if a man had created this incredible, let me just call it a robot. And let's just say he had 6 billion of them robots. And all they did, day and night, in and out, over and over, was tell him how incredible he was, how great he was, how awesome he was, that he was their creator. You think it'd bring him any joy, any satisfaction, knowing that they're just doing exactly what I programmed them to do? Do you think that would mean anything to him to have 6 billion robots that had no other choice except to praise him for all eternity? I don't think so. But now you take that same man, call him the wealthiest man in the world, with this incredible invention and creation at his disposal. You let a little kid run up and grab him by the leg that didn't know anything about him, and let that little kid wrap his arms around his leg and look up in his eyes and say, "Take me home." I guarantee you that man trade all 6 billion robots for that one kid that made a choice. Now, that illustration may not resonate with you, but I think what God has done in allowing this to go on for 6,000 years is that every child that humbles himself, wraps their arms around the father's leg and says, "Take me home." That's what he's looking for. That is love that is manifested in faith. That is a willful choice on our part to receive the gift that he has extended to us. From the beginning of creation, God has been building his kingdom one soul at a time. Listen to me, I'm telling you, from the beginning of creation, God knew that men would fail. He knew that men would fall. He knew that men would sin against him. He knew that Satan would exercise dominion over them. But God said, I already got a plan of redemption. I already got a plan to rescue. I'm going to let them choose where they want to spend eternity. And their choices manifested in their decision to trust me. Through hell and high water, just to trust me. Because they know I love them. And that's all God's waiting for us to do, is reciprocate that. To wrap ourselves around him and say, God, I don't understand it all. I don't know you. I don't know everything there is to know about you, but I know you're good. I know you're merciful. I know you sent your son to die for me. He's building his kingdom one soul at a time. One day, the last knee is going to bow and the last tongue is going to confess. I don't know who it's going to be. I don't know where it's going to be. I don't know when it's going to be. But one day, the last knee is going to bow and the last tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's going to call his church at home. He's going to call his church away. That could be here this morning. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Let's stand together. Father, I thank you for your word. I wish somehow I could have a movie reel playing in the background that showed just how dramatic that second coming is going to be. I don't know that we could ever make anything. That would compare to the sights and the sounds, the emotions that's going to be felt in that moment. But Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning that you would just awaken our consciences to the reality that our life on earth is short, that there's coming a day when all of our opportunities are going to end, and that may be today because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. For over 6,000 years, you've been building your kingdom one soul at a time. We got all kind of illustrations in the Bible. One time it was just a man named Noah and his family that you saved. A man named Abraham became the father of faith. The word just simply says that he believed God, and God said, because he believed, he's righteous. You said, God, that we're justified by faith. And by faith we have peace with you. And that's how you're building your kingdom. So I pray, God, if there's one person here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, they just run to you. Wrap their arms around who you are and declare that you're the Lord of their life. I believe you'll take them home. I believe that you'll prepare a place for them and receive them unto yourself, that where you are, they can be also. Give them that opportunity, I pray, here this morning. Maybe there's some Christians, Lord, that maybe have drifted away, gotten cold and indifferent, gotten slack in their service to you and your kingdom, trying to be secret disciples when there's a whole world around them that needs to see a bold declaration of Christ. I pray that today, God, would be time of renewal, rededication on their part. Just prepare us, God, for that day, because it's coming. It's coming. Just as surely as every other day that you've prophesied came, this day is coming. I pray we're ready for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There is coming a day. Sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day. I shall see when I look upon his
his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day.